It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let's dive in to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, together.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast today. This is a special time on the biblical calendar, going from the sounding of the trumpets, which then becomes Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year in Jewish tradition. 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, considered the holiest day of the year, a solemn time of repentance and fasting before God. And then 5 days later, the week-long celebration of Sukkot, Tabernacles. And during this period of time, a portion of scripture that is read in the synagogue and that is meditated on is the book of Ecclesiastes, in Hebrew, Kohelet. And you say, well, why read that? Well, the building of the tabernacles, the spending time in these booths that you build in your property behind your house, wherever you could find room for them, or a communal one where people meet together in front of a synagogue and things like that, you are reminded of the wanderings in the wilderness where the children of Israel lived in tents and went from place to place to place. But with that, you're reminded of the temporal nature of life. You are reminded of the fact that life is fleeting. Hence, the book of Ecclesiastes points to that as well. Hey, I won't be taking calls today. There's the sigh. God willing, tomorrow you can call in with Jewish-related questions as well. But we have asked for questions to be posted on Facebook, but I did this earlier in the week, so don't post your questions now. I've got more than enough to answer over the course of the show. But in the synagogue, just to give you a little bit of an understanding of the cycle of life, in the synagogue, on a weekly basis, a portion of the Torah is read so that you go through the entire five books of Moses on an annual basis, all right? So this is the time when you come to the end of the cycle and then the beginning of the new year, so you're starting a new cycle of reading scripture after you get through these days here, these sacred days and seasons. Then, in addition to that, you're reading something called the Haftarah. That's a supplemental portion, something in the prophetic books, something in the historical books, in the division that we have in the Hebrew Bible, the prophetic books, the section called the prophets is Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. That's called Nevi'im prophets. 1st and 2nd Samuel are in there as well. So Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. These are considered the prophetic books, it being believed that the early historical books were also written by prophets. So a section from one of those books will be read as well that ties in with the Torah portion each week. So you're reading from that, you're reading the supplemental portion, but then at certain times of the year, say for example during Passover, you also read Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. You say, why is that? Well, because Passover is the story of God's great love for Israel and ransoming the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. So this is the time when you celebrate God's love for Israel. Traditionally, Jews have read Song of Solomon as God's love song for Israel. Christians have read it as the love song between Jesus and the church. Others have just read it as the beauty of marriage and love as intended by God, with spiritual application from there. But it's read as the story of God's love for Israel. So Song of Solomon is read at this time of the year. Or, for example, Yom Kippur, one of the special passages that's read is Jonah, because of the repentance message of Jonah and God's convicting Jonah himself. So during Sukkot, during Tabernacles, what is read, an additional portion along with other scriptures, is Ecclesiastes. But this is considered to be a time of rejoicing. This is a time of celebration and rejoicing. So after the introspection of the sounding of the trumpets and the days of repentance leading up to Yom Kippur and spending the day fasting and crying out to God for mercy, then 5 days later, celebration. Now, here's what's also interesting. If you will look in the book of Numbers, it lays out in detail what sacrifices were to be offered on these different holy days. And when you'll go through it, you'll see that some of them are the same every day in Sukkot, one day after the other. But another starts with a certain number of animals, then gets less, until you have a total of 70. What was the significance of that? Well, the ancient rabbis understood that this symbolized the 70 nations of the world as per Genesis, the 10th chapter. So this was a time of interceding for the nations as well. Significantly, in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it says that at this time, the Feast of Tabernacles, when Messiah is ruling and reigning on the earth, that the nations of the world, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, will come pouring into Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts. They will be required to do so. So this speaks of the ingathering of the nations. The imagery may also be found in Revelation, the 7th chapter, where there's a multitude that no one could number. First, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which could be a literal 144,000 at the end of the age, or, as I understand, it symbolizes the fullness of Israel, the salvation of Israel, the Jewish people turning to God at the end of the age. Again, there's much debate as to how to understand that, but we also see it goes from there to a picture of a multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue. And it's an extraordinary picture, of course, a glorious picture, a picture that fills us with hope and anticipation. The people have palm branches in their hand. Does this tie in with the celebration of tabernacles? It doesn't have to, but it well could. In other words, symbolize the ingathering of the nations. Now, from our perspective, as followers of Jesus, if you take Jesus out of the equation, there may be lots of interesting traditions and lots of beautiful traditions and lots of insights, but ultimately, there is no salvation, there is no atonement outside of him, outside of Messiah. So this is a time for me, as a Jewish follower of Jesus, to really pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to really pray for the opening of hearts and opening of minds, to pray for the recognition that the blood sacrifices are missing, that the mediator is missing, that something is not there, and these missing pieces are pointing to the Messiah himself, are pointing to Jesus, the Son of God, the only Redeemer. And it is also a time to look forward prophetically to the final ingathering of the nations, where, again, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go to worship the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14. In fact, if we back up, Zechariah 12 speaks of what? The Messiah's return. They will look to the one they have pierced. They will look to me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, the second coming of the Messiah and great repentance and contrition in the heart of the Jewish people as they look to the one they pierced and recognize that was the Messiah. That was that we crucified the Messiah, mourning over sin, but with that cleansing. So Zechariah 13:1, God will open up a fountain of cleansing to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of David. And then Zechariah 14, physical, literal coming of the Lord to the earth. So this is sequential. They look to him. He returns in power. There's repentance, massive repentance, and then the ingathering of the nations. So that to me speaks of the Feast of Trumpets, first day of the seventh month. 10 days later, cleansing of Israel, Yom Kippur, so the trying, testing, cleansing of Israel, and then finally, 5 days after that, the week-long celebration of Sukkot, which then ends up with one additional day added to it. We also see in the New Testament the importance of tabernacles in John, the 7th chapter. There was a water-drawing ceremony where there would be a temple, a procession to the temple, and the priests would have these giant vats of water, and there would be water poured out. And it's in the midst of this, in John, the 7th chapter, that Yeshua stands up and with a loud voice says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That's where you'll find your sustenance. That's where you'll find your life. And he points back to Old Testament passages. It could be from Ezekiel 40, the river running from the temple. It could be Zechariah 14, the river in the city of Jerusalem. But he says, as it is written, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, as we become a spiritual temple and our bodies become the literal temple of the Holy Spirit. And John tells us that Jesus spoke this of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, meaning given in power, given to the people as we have him today. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. There's a lot, just understanding the background and understanding what happens here in terms of the feast, the holy days, the biblical calendar. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. the Law and the Prophets, the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Some of it already done, like all the blood sacrifices and things like that, they find their fulfillment in the Messiah. Some of it's still ongoing. So the return of the Lord and the things he does once he returns, that brings to fulfillment the fall calendar, which we're right now in the end of that season. All right, let me grab some questions. I want to give you some other updates, some things of relevance in Israel today. But I'm going to go over to Facebook and begin to answer some of the questions that were posted there on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Aaron, can you tell me the responsibilities and duties of the chief musician from the Psalms, please, and thank you. I don't know anything more than what's written in Scripture. There may be other traditions that tie in with this, but in terms of definitively what's written in Scripture, and primarily what's written in 1 Chronicles, in terms of what David established, that's really, we know that there was systematic worship and prayer in the tabernacle and then to be carried over into the temple. Many would argue that this was a 24-hour cycle, and a major thing that took place there was singing, was worship, and hence psalms were written and chanted and sung. So chief musician had certain responsibilities, but we don't know them in detail beyond what is written in Scripture. So I wish I could say more, but this would be the person that had the responsibility for the tabernacle / temple worship. The one thing I would emphasize, though, so again, I wish I could say more, but I don't have more definitive background to give you. But what we can see is how super important it was to David as a man after God's own heart to be sure that in the tabernacle, the place where God would manifest his presence, the place where people would come to offer sacrifices and offerings before God, the place where the priests and Levites would do their intercessory work on behalf of the people, that it wasn't just a place of offering sacrifices and it wasn't just a place of prayer, but it was also a place of singing and worship. So it wouldn't be the kind of place that you would just go to be in silent adoration of God. Because there was singing and there were cymbals and there were the finest of instruments. I mean, David put a lot into this. That's how important it is to the Lord. And as we do this, it's not that he needs our worship, but as we do this, it's transforming for us. It brings blessing to us. It brings the presence of God into our lives. It reminds us of who he is and calls us to live lives that are glorified to him. So we know how important this role was, even if we don't know a lot more about the role itself. All right, we'll be right back. A whole lot more to come your way on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to the broadcast. Okay, I am taking questions that were previously posted a couple days earlier, posted on Tuesday on Facebook, answering them today. So don't post your questions. I'm not taking calls today, but feel free to call with a Jewish-related call tomorrow. There, right now in Israel, in the midst of the high holy days, a very intense time where life as normal does not really go on. Things shut down. Even Yom Kippur, for the non-observant, is just a day where the roads are quiet. You could go on a highway and just walk across a highway because there aren't cars out on the road. It's a day when everything shuts down. So a day when even non-religious people might spiritually reflect, that just being a few days ago now. And then celebration of Sukkot Tabernacles. So it's not a major time for things to be moving forward with election discussions and forming governments, but the last that I know, the best I'm aware, things are still pretty much stalemated. You say, how come there hasn't been major news? Well, because of the cycle of the High Holy Days, things do slow down some. But is it possible there'll be yet a third election? I mean, that is just so crippling to think about. You know, think of how divisive things are in America and the constant swirl of politics. Now, you think you finish one election now, okay, 6 months later, 8 months later, okay, we're going to have another one. Oh, okay, and then what are all the politicians doing and what's the government doing in the meantime? It's somewhat paralyzed. So right now, I don't know the simple way forward. Regarding President Trump, Syria, Turkey, I've read some heart-rending stories of what's happened to Syrian Christians and Kurds once the American troops were relocated in Syria. I understand the president's desire to get our troops out of hot-button areas like this, which are so volatile, where there's so much human suffering. We've also played a key role, and there have been key allies that we've worked with, and to just pull out and abandon them, even leaders like Franklin Graham were critical of the president's decision and reached out to him and asked him to reconsider. Pat Robertson had a strong warning against this. So when you've got evangelical leaders, conservatives that have stood with the president saying, please, sir, reconsider your actions. Yes, I understand things are more complex. Yes, I understand that the Kurds are not perfectly good guys in all respect, and the Kurds within Turkey may be more radical, Marxist type and things like that. I understand all of that. And yet the Kurds in Syria have fought side by side with America against ISIS. And of course, the Syrian Christians, we want to stand with them and protect them. But earlier this week, the president announced sanctions. He said, look, if Turkey crosses a line, then I'm going to blast them with sanctions, which he has. What's going to happen as a result of that long term remains to be seen. My take, my personal understanding of things, again, just my personal understanding of things, is that the president, after talking to the leader of Turkey, made a big mistake, and by pulling our troops out of a certain area, basically green-lighted him to go forward with his advance, not explicitly, but for whatever reason, I believe the president made a very wrong decision. Having recognized that, with the outcry from Republicans, from conservatives, from Christian leaders, he is now doing his level best to fix that, not wanting the bad consequences to happen. At the same time, probably the thing about his job that he hates the most, is seeing the caskets come back with the remains of our soldiers fighting overseas and seeing the devastating effect this has on families and saying, I got to get our guys out of there. I got to get our boys out of there. I got to get our troops out of there. So I appreciate the desire to do that. And America cannot be the police force of the entire world. And yet the way this was done could bring suffering on a lot of people. So hopefully some of this will push back against Turkey, but we shall see. The whole situation is terribly, terribly volatile. And do the Kurds now look to Russia and Iran as out? I mean, where do they go? Who becomes their help if America's not there to support? So it's very dicey. It is very difficult. Hey, before I go back to your Facebook questions, last Friday, I shared at the Apologetics Conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, the big conference that draws almost a couple thousand people. And I did a breakout session on anti-Semitism in church history and shared some of the information from Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And of course, people are shocked and overwhelmed and devastated to hear it. If you do not have the new revised expanded edition of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, first came out in 92 and now greatly expanded, revised, key material added, shocking updates right up until this year. It's a must read. I wrote it, but I'm telling you, it's a must read because of the information it contains. Get multiple copies. You can do it at our website. You can do it at any of the online book dealers. Make sure you get the new edition, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the brand new 2019 edition. And please, once you get it, regardless of where you buy it, if you buy it on christianbook.com, if you buy it from our website, if you bought it at the conference, please post a review on Amazon. It's the most traffic site for books, amazon.com. Post a review there as long as you actually have read the book. Post a review. If the book blessed you, let others know. Get multiple copies. Get copies for your congregation. If you go to a Messianic congregation, ask your leader, are you aware the new edition of the book is out? Because that's been a staple in the Messianic movement by God's grace for many years. All right. Gene over on Facebook, my Gentile friend who practices and wants to convert to Judaism, says Jesus does not fulfill the requirements for the Messiah. Yeah, she's been terribly misinformed. She has listened to the voice of counter-missionaries who speak of certain things Jesus will do at his second coming, ignoring the fact that there were things he had to do before the second temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Gene, I've written 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. that deal with these in great depth. You say, well, she's not going to read that much. Okay, I have a 22-hour series called Countering the Counter-Missionaries with a 300-page study guide. You can say, hey, why don't we go through this together? It will rock her world. It's on audio or it's on video. It's available at our website, as I said, with a 300-page study guide to help you go through the text. That's called Countering the Counter-Missionaries, my books, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Just get her volume 3 of that. Maybe she'll read that, the volume devoted to Messianic prophecy. Or go to my YouTube channel, AskDrBrown.org, and just type in the name Freitag, F-R-E-I-T-A-G. Let her watch my debate with Rabbi Daniel Freitag. Let her watch that, and she will see that Jesus the Messiah fulfills the Messianic prophecies, all right? So find that on YouTube, AskDrBrown.org, and she can watch that. Or go to realmessiah.com. We've got all the resources in the world for her. Realmessiah.com. She can watch other debates there. She can look at her objections and see answers to them. There's a section for that. So we've got everything she needs. If she's a sincere seeker, we can help her. Ron, why do the Christian translators purposely mistranslate the Old Testament? They don't. God forbid they would. I could ask you, why do the rabbis intentionally mistranslate it? You said they don't. Oh, could it be that each is doing their best to translate it based on their understanding of the text? Yes. Who's right? Well, obviously, I believe in Jesus, so I'm saying our side is right. But there are many verses where you can debate how to translate it. Let's look at each one. Let's look at each one. Ron, by all means, call the program. Find the verse that you think is the most extreme and the mistranslation. God forbid they mistranslate. Of course not. I'll give you an example. You know, Psalm 22, where it says in the vast majority of the Masoretic text, Ka'ari, Yadav Raglai, like a lion, my hands and my feet, all right? Which you'll see in most Christian translations say, they pierced my hands and my feet. You say, where'd they get that from? They got it from Jewish manuscripts. That's where they got it from. They got it from the oldest manuscript we have of that portion of the Psalms from Nachal Chever in the Dead Sea Scrolls, all right? So there, it most likely reads Karu instead of Kari. That's the clearest reading of the text, above instead of a Yud, which would be they dug through, they bore through, all right? The Septuagint translates with they dug through, they pierced. And then you have some Masoretic manuscripts, about a dozen, that either read Karu or Karu, which would again be a meaning of they dug through or they pierced. So this is just an internal Jewish manuscript debate. That's all. And even if it is Kari like a lion, there's a verb missing. So Rashi says, they mauled my hands and feet like a lion, they mauled my hands and feet, which would be a perfect description of someone having their hands and feet nailed to a cross. So it's not a mistranslation. Not a mistranslation. Certainly not a purposeful mistranslation. But I can press you on certain texts. I can show you how the Talmud certain texts and understands them, which certainly is contrary to the plain meaning of the text. So I'd be very careful with throwing out a charge like that. Daniel, do you have an opinion on the Aleph Tav scriptures? Okay, so if I'm understanding what you're referring to, the Aleph Tav scriptures, official website of the Messianic Aleph Tav scriptures, over 4 years in production, each Messianic Aleph Tav scripture edition has over 700 pages with over 100 pages dedicated to commentary called Aleph Tav Alerts, which briefly point out special placements of the Aleph Tav symbols in each book with possible meaning. Forget about it. Don't even waste a second looking at it. You have something called the direct object marker in Hebrew, which is the word et, and is just that, a direct object marker. You say, yeah, but it starts with the first letter of the alphabet and the last. So it's just a direct object marker. So, Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashemayim et arts. In the beginning, God created et the heavens and et the earth, Genesis 1:1. If you read it in Aramaic, instead of et, it has yat, because yat or yath is the direct object marker in Aramaic. It is simply a grammatical term or grammatical phoneme that has, a grammatical word that has no translation significance. Forget about this.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Not taking calls, but answering questions that we solicited on Tuesday to be posted on the Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and we're answering them on the air today. Someone had asked the question about the Messianic Olive Tav scriptures, and it's based on this idea that the direct object marker, so a word that will come before a word in Hebrew that has the in front of it, the direct object, this little word et, that it has special significance, it has special meaning, and that we need to recognize the Messianic significance of this because it's Aleph Tav, it's like A and Z, the first and last letter of the alphabet. Now, there's a word et, which can mean with in Hebrew, but this is simply the direct object marker. It has no translation significance. That's why every translation you will see into English or into other languages, you'll see it does not translate et. Et is simply a grammatical marker. You have the same in other Semitic languages in different ways. So et in Hebrew, yat or yath in Aramaic, it is simply a direct object marker. It has a grammatical function and nothing more and should not be translated. You say, well, why are people doing this? Because they don't adequately understand Hebrew and they think there's special meaning. And here and there, they may have a neat insight and now they're going to try to put it over the whole Bible. Don't waste your time with it any more than you should waste your time with special numerical Torah codes that are going to reveal, you know, future events and things like that. What God conveys, he conveys to us in the language of human beings. He speaks to us in the language of human beings. All right, he spoke in Hebrew, he spoke in Greek, he spoke in Aramaic through these different languages in the Bible. We understand the languages as best we can so that we can then convey those words into English or whatever language we're translating into, but not looking for all these mystical and esoteric meanings that forget about it. It's just like going back through my broadcast today and saying, okay, well, we noticed that when we count every 11 letters, that it comes up with this sequence, and some of it seems like gibberish, but some of it seems to be actual sentences that forget about. There's no code in what I'm saying. I'm just talking to you, right? Understand what I am saying, and then through that, by God's grace, you can grow. If we're giving you truth, that's helpful. You can grow by it. All right, back to the Facebook questions. Joshua, is there a traditional Jewish view on the age of the earth? Do they believe in a young age or old age? I can answer that in two ways. One, we've just entered year 5780 on the Jewish calendar, right? Which would say that that's how long it's been since Adam was put on the earth, okay? So you could say, yes, there is a young earth based on that. But the other answer is no, not really, in that Jewish tradition has not always argued for 6 literal days of creation. Has read things sometimes in more metaphorical terms or more just looked at truths about God creating as opposed to reading it as a scientific text. So there are Jewish traditionalists who strongly believe in a young earth, but others who do not. And Jewish tradition does not require belief in a young earth. Sean, are Gentile believers obligated to keep the whole of Torah and festivals or just what's laid out in Acts 15? Gentile believers are obligated to keep what's laid out in Acts 15 and the rest of the New Testament. Acts 15 is the basic starting point essentials, and then the rest of what's laid out in the New Testament. You say, well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He was not talking about stoning adulterers. He was not talking about offering blood sacrifices. He was talking about the commandments that he gave himself. Love one another as I have loved you. Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. If you love me, keep the commandments I'm giving you. That's what he was saying. And that is the meaning of that. We are not under the Sinai covenant. I know whenever I say this, people get outraged. And those that say, no, everyone's obligated to keep the entire Torah get outraged. Go ahead and get outraged. I'm speaking the truth to you. Paul lays it out clearly to the Galatians in the 3rd chapter. That the Torah was appointed as a pedagogue to bring us to a certain point, to bring us to the Messiah. Now that we've come to the Messiah, we're no longer under the tutelage of that pedagogue. So the Sinai covenant had a certain role and purpose in God And because of the failure of the people, God replaced it with a new and better covenant as laid out in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. You say, yeah, but it says even there that he'll write his Torah in our hearts. So it's the same Torah. Well, no, it's not the same Torah. For example, with the new and better covenant, where God no longer remembers our sins, he forgives and remembers our sins no more, we don't need the same Day of Atonement practice. We don't need that if our sins have been forgiven in a particular way. And we all agree in the new covenant that the blood of Jesus is what atones for sins, that we don't need animal sacrifices. If you say, oh, no, no, if the temple was standing, we need animal sacrifices, then friend, you're way off. You are dangerously off if that's what you believe, all right? But otherwise, any born-again follower of Jesus, Yeshua, understands that his blood paid for our sins and replaced the animal sacrifices. So no, it's not the same Torah that's written in our hearts because things have fundamentally changed. You say, well, how do we know what to do? Well, read the rest of the New Testament, where God articulates his requirements, especially for the Gentile world. And Jewish believers need to ask God what it means to be a Jewish believer in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, if you were saved circumcised, if you're called, meaning called to salvation, don't become uncircumcised. So if you're saved as a Jew, don't become a Gentile. If there are things in your life, if Jewish identity has meaning in your life and Sabbath observance has meaning in your life, let it be transformed in the newness of the Messiah, but don't become a Gentile. Conversely, if you're called as a Gentile, called uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. He's saying don't do it. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. What matters is keeping God's commands. And obviously, he's not saying that circumcision is one of the commands that's critical in terms of salvation. Because you can be circumcised and go to hell, and you can be uncircumcised and go to heaven. It has to do with life-changing faith in Jesus the Messiah. That's the issue. So he says there, if you're Gentile, don't become a Jew. Simple enough. All right. Lindsay. Here we go. Interesting question to be the next question. Why do you teach that non-Jewish believers do not have to follow Torah when Numbers 15:15 and Isaiah 56:3 seem to imply that they do? Isaiah 56:3, a foreigner joining Adonai should not say, Adonai will separate me from his people. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34 has Torah written on our hearts. The New Testament is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, new covenant. So if non-Jews don't have to keep Torah, then where do they fit in with the new covenant? All right, so I just answered that, but it's great that that's the next question, and I appreciate it. All right, so Isaiah 56 is a passage under Sinai covenant for Gentiles that would come to worship the God of Israel and observe the Sabbath and would have a heritage. Even eunuchs would have a heritage and a spiritual future, just like the children of Israel. All right, now in the new and better covenant through faith in Jesus the Messiah, all Gentiles can have that equal status with Jewish believers and be one simply through faith in the Messiah. So we have now come to a greater reality. What the Old Testament pointed towards has been realized in the Messiah. And the Torah that's written in our hearts is not the Sinai covenant. Where in the New Testament does it say to stone adulterers? If you have an adulterer in your midst claiming to be a follower of Jesus and they don't repent, what's the New Testament application? Excommunicate the person. Things have changed. Why have they changed? Because we are in the new and better covenant. Look, there's even rabbinic tradition that speaks of changes that will come in the Messianic era. There's even rabbinic tradition that says that the only sacrifices that will be offered in the world to come will be Thanksgiving offerings, okay? Why? Because the situation has changed. If you have laws for the dead and no one's dying, okay, that's going to bring about change. So, of course, there's change. So there was one law, all right, because people in Numbers, because people came under the Sinai covenant. We're not under the Sinai covenant. We're under a new and better covenant, and it's Messiah's Torah and teaching that's laid on us. So what you've got to do, Lindsay, this is critically, critically important. You find your identity in Jesus, Yeshua. Here, let's say you're in a society where men are superior. Men are over here, up here, women are down here. And now you come to faith, okay? And now you are a born-again believer in Yeshua the Messiah, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a child of God. All right, and here's a man that's a believer just like you. You are exact equals in Jesus. There is no caste system, there is no class system. You have the same Holy Spirit, you have the same relationship with God, you are a daughter of God, he's a son of God, you are brothers and sisters. Now, there are different functions and roles, and there are things women can do, men can't do, and things men can do, women can't do. There are certain functions and roles, and there may be leadership things given to men in unique ways, but you are equal in the Messiah. Same with Jew and Gentile. Same with Jew and Gentile. You are at an infinitely higher status in God as a Gentile believer in Jesus than a Jew who doesn't believe in him. One is separated from God, the other is intimate with God. All right? And your place is not found in observing a seventh-day Sabbath. Your identity is not found in observing the dietary laws. Your identity is found as being in him, being in Jesus. It is critically important that that be understood. Critically important that that be understood. And if you say, well, but I enjoy the biblical calendar. Enjoy it. Great. Wonderful. Well, I don't see that Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, so I go to a Messianic congregation where they observe on Sabbath. Great, fine, but that's not where your identity is found. Your identity is found in being in Yeshua. All right, Basara, the Old Testament Jews, so I would think you'd, well, Old Testament Jews, say Jews living before the time of Jesus, believe that Yahweh is plural. A traditional Jew today would say absolutely not. He is one and only one. An Old Testament Jew might have different understanding of Yahweh's plurality, meaning can he appear here on earth while being enthroned in heaven and untouchable, seen and unseen, the Malach of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, sometimes carried the very divine presence and seemed to be God himself. So in ancient Israel, an Old Testament Jew, did they have any idea of Yahweh's plurality? What they knew was that he was one Yahweh. You didn't have a different Yahweh in every city, like the Yahweh of this city and the Yahweh of that city. They knew there was one God and one God only. Did they understand that there were aspects of plurality in his being? That's certainly possible in the Old Testament. And we get full revelation of that through Jesus the Messiah and the working of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So the way I like to say it is that God is complex in his unity. He is absolutely one. There is one God and one God only. Christians worship one God and one God only. But that one God is complex in his unity, and we speak of him as a triunity. All right, let's see here. Paul, will the Messiah literally rule and reign from Jerusalem to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom? Oh, absolutely, yes, certainly. Acts 3, beginning verse 19, Peter calls for Jewish repentance and says that the Messiah will remain in heaven until the time comes of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. What did the prophets speak of? They spoke of a literal rule and reign of the Messiah out of Jerusalem, of a destruction of the enemies of God, of the establishing of God's earthly kingdom, so that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. They spoke of a time when there'd be no harm, no violence, the wolf lying down with the lamb, the lion eating straw like the ox, on God's holy mountain, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11. Oh, yes, this will absolutely happen. God will keep his word.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here, racing through some really interesting questions that were posted on Facebook on this past Tuesday. Brian, in what ways did Yeshua build on earlier concepts introduced by Rabbi Hillel? Can you contrast the views of Hillel with those of Shammai? So the two leaders of the school of the Pharisees, Hillel and Shammai, were older contemporaries of Jesus. So Hillel dies, according to tradition, like 20 years before Jesus dies, according to tradition, at the age of 120 in the year 10. And Shammai, a colleague of Hillel. So they'd be older contemporaries of Jesus. And to what extent did Jesus build on concepts of Hillel? That's debatable. Obviously, there were debates among the Pharisees, and Jesus is brought into those debates. For example, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, the religious leaders come to Jesus and ask him, the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They think, well, where is that coming from? Well, there is a debate among the Pharisees. According to the school of Hillel, you could divorce your wife for any reason. You saw someone prettier than her. You didn't like the way she cooked your eggs. You say, that's harsh. Well, obviously, I agree. They say, well, it's kinder to the woman, because why, if the husband's rejected the woman, why have her? And obviously, you can say, that's ridiculous. God hates divorce. The rabbinic interpretation of that verse in Malachi was, if you hate her, divorce her. The school of Shammai said, no, only for the cause of sexual immorality. And when Jesus answers it, he answers it in a way that would be in harmony with the school of Shammai, saying only for sexual immorality. Jesus took the strong view there and rejected the view of the school of Hillel. Overall, the school of Hillel was known to be the more moderate school, the school of Hillel, of Shammai, to be the stricter between them. That's the way that they were represented. But here in this ruling, Jesus ends up agreeing with the school of Shammai. Did Jesus build on teaching of Hillel, of love your neighbor as yourself, that which is hateful, don't do to your neighbor? No, I don't think he built on what Hillel said. It is in Torah, v'ahavta l'recha kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus used that formulation as opposed to the Hillel formulation, that which is hateful to your neighbor, don't do. And if it's true that Hillel also taught an oral law going back to Moses, if that is true, as the Talmud would relate it in the Tractate Shabbat, then of course Jesus would have differed with that because he often challenged the tradition of the fathers. Nelson, reflecting on the four species waved during Sukkot, would it be fair to say that they represent the different branches of Judaism? That's a fascinating question, but I would say no. I mean, you articulated it at length here, but I would say no, absolutely not. The idea of branches of Judaism would even give the idea that there's legitimacy in, say, Reconstruction Judaism or Reform Judaism, which doesn't believe that Moses wrote the Torah, or doesn't believe in a literal coming of the Messiah, or Conservative, which denies certain things that traditional Judaism has held to through the centuries. So no, absolutely not. I would not see that at all. I appreciate the interesting question, but no, definitely would not see that at all. Dutch influence. Why do so many Christians who have a heart for Israel become Jew worshipers, even trying to dress like Orthodox Jews? My Jewish friends who were still in the process of seeking Christ were so turned off by those Christians wannabe Jews because they also do stuff incorrectly. And the Bible says we don't have to be Jewish. We can be Gentiles still and be part of Israel and God's kingdom. Yeah, it's a real problem, Dutch influence. It's a genuine problem that I've warned against for decades. I wouldn't say Jew worshipers, but Jew wannabes, right? Absolutely. Now, look, it's one thing if someone says, I'm not dressing like a traditional Jew. I'm not trying to be a traditional Jew. I just believe the dietary laws are good. And I go, oh, okay, fine. You're not trying to tell a Jew that now I'm the super Jew or something like that when you're a Gentile. You've got to remember, as this, I'm assuming, brother here says, it makes the gospel look bad. It makes Jesus and the gospel look like a mockery. I mean, picture if I dress like a Muslim because I want to show that I'm a Muslim for Jesus, right? And I dress like a Muslim, and I mispronounce when I, you know, pray the prayers, I mispronounce words, and then I do things, and I'm saying this while eating a ham sandwich. Like, what are you doing? You're making the whole thing you're making your faith in Jesus like a mockery. Is your faith in Jesus that superficial? So when you have Gentiles who now dress up like a traditional Jew, okay? I'm talking about wearing a yarmulke. That's not biblical. It's not a biblical command. That's a later Jewish tradition. So a Gentile wearing a yarmulke and a guy now growing a beard a certain way and side curls so he'll look like a traditional Jew, okay? And using Hebrew words, which normally he's butchering, and he says, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Like, what are you talking about, man? That's what Jesus tells you to do? I'm telling you, as a Jewish follower of Jesus who's been trying to reach my people with the gospel going on 48 years now, all right, coming up to 48 years as a believer, this stuff drives Jewish people away. It makes us look crazy. And then when you do it and you don't do things the way the rabbis do them, it just seems so superficial. You say, why do people do it? God spoke to me years ago that the whole, quote, Jewish temptation is in the soul realm, right? The realm of the emotions, desires, the soul realm. Just like if you put on sad music, it affects you in the soul realm. You're watching some dramatic movie, huh? It affects you in the soulish realm. Hear these words. The whole Jewish temptation is in the soul realm. It will fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. So be on your guard. I have watched this happen for decades. First, the fascination. Oh, I never knew that. Wow, that's such an interesting Jewish tradition. That's taught in the Talmud. Wow, I didn't know that. The fascination. Then stimulation. I just want to study this more. I just want to learn this more. Boy, I can't get enough of this. And then complicates. Fascinate, stimulate, complicate. Like, well, I'm clear on the Sabbath, but what about new moons? And okay, but all right, I know there are no blood sacrifices, but do I try to go to Jerusalem three times? Okay, the dietary laws, well, it's in the Bible, but without what the rabbis telling us, we don't really know how to keep them. And like my family at Christmas, we used to go over there, but they eat pork and I don't even know if I should be around them and at Christmas. And fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. Next thing, there's no spiritual life. Next thing, the people can't even say that Jesus is God, Yeshua is eternally divine. They can't even say that. They don't share the gospel with other people. And they go the way of little by little by little, identifying more as Jews than as followers of Jesus. And some completely apostatize and convert to Judaism. I've seen it happen for decades. To repeat what God spoke to me 35 years ago, the whole Jewish temptation is in the soul realm. It will fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. So be on your guards. There's a beautiful, wonderful, healthy recovering of Jewish roots of the faith. There is a beautiful, wonderful recognition that Yeshua was a rabbi, not a reverend, that his disciples had names like Yaakov and Yochanan and Kepha, all right, and Matai, Matityahu, and that he fulfills the biblical calendar and things like that. And there are Jewish insights that help us to better understand things in the New Testament because of when it unfolded and the backdrop against it, which unfolded. But our identity, well, this has been a repeat theme today. Our identity is being in him, being in Yeshua, being in Jesus. That's our identity. Let's see here. Scrolling down. Tracy, do Messianic Jews have to follow the Torah? What about Galatians? So the Galatians were Gentiles. And Paul warned the Gentiles, the Galatians, about thinking that they had to observe the Torah to be justified in God's sight, to fulfill his purposes. What about Messianic Jews? I have some Messianic Jewish colleagues who say that Messianic Jews are still bound as Jews to live Jewish lives. What exactly that means can be debated. My view is that we have been freed in the Messiah, and he now writes his commandments on our hearts, right? So we are not under the law, we're under grace. So it is now written on our hearts. By the way, the consequences of rejecting grace are even higher than the consequences of rejecting law. It is a more serious offense to reject grace than to reject law. The consequences of rejecting that are much higher. Just read through Hebrews, especially chapters 2 and 10 and 12. But that being said, I believe that the Holy Spirit will deal with each Jewish person in terms of what it means to be a Jewish follower of Jesus. And there will be diversity of expression in the body, ranging from very devoted Messianic congregations to Jewish believers in Jesus being part of traditional churches. I believe there'll be that different range because of different calling and different purposes in God, in the Messiah. Ted, why did the Jews feel the need to take advantage of the Germans in World War II Germany? Also, why is so much of the world's finances held by Jews, yet those very same powerful people work to undermine Israel? Sir, you have believed serious anti-Semitic lies. Serious, ugly, horrific anti-Semitic lies. The Jews were not parasites taking advantage of Germans in pre-World War II Germany. That is an ugly anti-Semitic lie and a justification for the Holocaust, or an explanation for the Holocaust. That is to be rejected. That is ugly. That is deplorable. All right? As to why so much of the world's finance is held by Jews, yet those very same powerful people work to undermine Israel. Again, another broad statement that is not true. It's not true. All right. Some of the most powerful economic countries in the world today, China, India, Saudi Arabia, and other countries in the Muslim world. Jews are not controlling the finances of those countries. And Jews are not controlling the finances of America. You've got a number of Jewish leaders in banks and economy with influence, and some of them are more pro-Israel and some are not. But again, I really appreciate you asking the question, but all the more reason, friends, every one of you, please get a copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. If I could push a button and download the material into each of you, I would, but it's worth it. Get the book, read it, share it with a friend. Make sure you get the new updated, revised, expanded edition. It will be eye-opening, and you'll see why I'm so adamant in answering some of these questions. All right, back with you, taking your calls tomorrow.